The text for today, we are in the midst of a sermon series through the entire summer into early fall entitled Paul's Letter to the Romans, just very simply. Thankful to Pastor Jeff last week who preached for us, and today we just continue this series from Romans chapter 6 is the reading for today. I invite you to stand with me wherever you are as we listen to the scriptures together. Here it is, the text for today, a reading from Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, so that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. We've gathered in this place and in different places, different tables, different homes, different settings, oh God, to worship as our forebears have done for all these hundreds of years, gathering in small groups and in large groups, in houses and cathedrals, to hear you speak to your church. We place no faith, Lord, in my efforts as a preacher. We place all of our faith in your desire to speak to us. Now come, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, and speak through these ancient words that Paul wrote so many years ago to the church in Rome. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. It had been a few years since his homecoming. He returned to his dad's home in utter desperation. He was weary, filthy, covered with the stench of the pigsty. He would never forget that embrace. His dad running down the lane to meet him. He didn't even have time to say his prepared repentant statement before his dad was summoning the hired hands to go fetch the sandals and the robes and go and kill that fatted calf. He was the guest of honor at his very own homecoming party. The wine flowed, the ribs fell off the bone. They danced into the wee hours of the night in celebration of his return. It was a party that no one would ever forget. He remembered how it felt. He knew back then that he didn't deserve any of it. His hope, of course, was for a room in the servants' quarters. Even that would have been gracious given what he had done to his dad. Needless to say, he was overwhelmed by the grace of his prodigal father. For the last few years, he had played the role of the grateful son, and he was the grateful son. Even his big brother had forgiven him. They had reconciled. Life had returned to a new normal. He was contributing to the well-being of his father's estate, and he had certain communal responsibilities. Life was good, but not every day was a homecoming party. And his dad was getting a lot older. There had been plenty of time now for the joy of his return to wear off, to forget what it was like to wallow in that pig slop, to forget the immense debt of grace that had been canceled by extravagant grace. And from time to time, those old impulses returned. To flee the security and the love of his father's home. To be free of the confines of family responsibilities and communal expectations. And to perhaps sow a few more wild oats. And in his darker moments, the young man thought to himself, schemed even a bit, if I leave again, take a quick vacation into the foreign land, what do I have to lose? My dad will certainly take me back again. He will accept me. I can presume upon his grace one more time. I can use his gracious posture as a license to return to that former life of fun, debauchery, really. To which the Apostle Paul would say, should we keep on sinning in order for grace to abound? By no means. May it never be so. Gotta admit, Paul seems kind of a bit like a prude in our text for today, doesn't he? With his passionate obsession, his intolerance for sin. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be so. Never, 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 never. Paul could not be more emphatic in this text for today. But Paul, why are you going all church lady on us when it comes to sin, your opposition to sin? What are you afraid of? Paul does seem kind of afraid to me in this text. And Paul, what about the God of accepting grace? Paul, you seem so judgy, so prudish, so intolerant of sin. Oh, how our host culture hates intolerance. Nothing so intolerant as our culture's hate for intolerance. Now, get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'll take tolerance any day over hate or inequity, any day. I'll take intolerance over hate or iniquity. I'll choose tolerance, I should say, tolerance every time over those darker impulses of humanity. But here's the thing, Christian. Tolerance for a Christian is unnecessary. Love is the Christian ethic that makes tolerance unnecessary for the Christian. Christians don't just tolerate the other. We love the other, whomever the other is. Amen. There was an amen. I hope some of you amen that. No matter who the other is, Christians don't tolerate anybody. We love everybody. Everybody. Now, I love Paul. As much as Jeff and I joke about it, I do love Paul. I just don't like the way people have used Paul sometimes. For example, to keep women in their proper place in the church so as the men can remain on the top level of the org chart of the church. Sometimes I think people have intentionally misread Paul or forgot some of the more radical things Paul has said. The man who said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor free, female in God's new creation family. This same man radically insists that God in Christ has created a new polis, a new political structure, a new community, a different kind of society in which a diversity of gifts from a diversity of people offer their gifts to promote unity in the body of Christ. It matters not to Paul whether a person is from lower class or upper class, slave or free, what ethnicity, Jew or Greek, what gender, male or female. What matters to Paul is that their gifts can be used to promote human flourishing in a new kind of political structure called the church, the body of Christ, a people who, through their life together, bear the image of God in the world. Now, I think this is precisely why Paul is so insistent upon the intolerance of sin. Because sin severely diminishes a community's ability to bear the image of God in the world, severely diminishes our ability to bear the image of God in the world. Should we keep on sleeping around so that grace may abound? Should we keep on gossiping and backbiting about one another so that grace may abound? Should we keep on living in the land of sin and death so that grace may abound? Should we live and remain divided like our host culture is so that grace may abound? Should we participate in our host culture's structural racism so that grace may abound? By no means, says Paul. By no means. May it never be so. To which one might rightly say, but Pastor, remember now, our wide open, our very open table here at Table Life Church, we accept people as they are because God accepts us as we are. There is no doubt that grace meets us where we are. But if grace is nothing more than God's accepting of our sin-addicted behaviors, our freedom to be selfish, our will to disobey, then grace is not in operation. Grace received is always transformative. In other words, the presence of grace does not mean the freedom to sin with impunity. It just doesn't. You see, here's the thing about, here's why Christians hate sin. Here's why Paul hates sin. Here's why you should hate sin. Sin exacts a great price from the sinner. And those who are around the sinner. Grace waits patiently for us to come to our senses, which may well mean that we'll have to wallow in the pig slot for a while as we make those around us that love us also suffer because they're waiting for us to come to our senses and get out of that pig slot while they love us, even though we stink. Sin exacts an immense price on the sinner and those who love the sinner. Brother Paul is very no-nonsense when it comes to this notion of a God who allows his children to play fast and loose with sin. Paul, like any good medicine, may not be pleasant to take, but the healing is worth the discomfort. Tom Wright says, and I quote, that those who like their religion, indeed their friendship served at medium temperature, may find Paul's personality hard to take. At once eager and vulnerable, both bold and in your face, and then liable to serious self-doubt, one might suppose that, as a friend, he was, as we say, high maintenance, though the reward would be high performance. End quote. According to Paul, and this is one of the reasons I love Paul so much, according to Paul, the ultimate goal of humanity is nothing less than a new age when Jesus will colonize earth with the human sphere with the life of heaven, which is God's sphere. And until then, Paul was determined to establish and maintain Jewish plus Gentile communities, worshiping one God in and through Jesus, his Son, and in the power of the Spirit, ahead of the coming fullness of God's reign. Paul was determined to create messianic communities that lived into God's future here and now. Tom Wright again says that what mattered to Paul Paul was a messianic eschatology and the community that embodied that eschatology. That means a people who would live the Christ life, the heaven on earth life, in whatever culture they find themselves, always as exiles and sojourners in a foreign land, heading to the promised land as Jesus leads the way. Sin resists the way of Jesus. Sin diminishes your ability to follow Jesus immensely. Sin negates, sin demoralizes, sin dehumanizes, sin divides. To put it simply, a community consumed with sinful behavior cannot live into God's future now. We just cannot. And again, Dr. Wright says that the major problem for Paul was idolatry. Humans worshiped idols and therefore behaved in ways that were less than fully human, less than fully image-bearing. And every time Paul expounded on his great justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, every time he expounded on justification, it formed part of his argument, Paul's argument, that in the Messiah Jesus, there was a single family composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, a family that demonstrated to the world that there was a new way of being human together. Sinful idolatry makes this way of being human together impossible because we're all bowing to different idols and facing different directions and being pulled apart by those idolatrous impulses. We confess Christ as Lord, and then we go bow to some other ideology. Famous second century doctor. I didn't know who this was before I read about him, so he's not that famous, but a famous second century doctor by the name of Galen, G-A-L-E-N, mentioned the early Christian movement only once in his ancient extant writings, okay? He said that this is second century, all right? He said that the followers of this strange new cult appear to be crazy, he said, because, and I quote, they believe in the resurrection of the body and they don't sleep around. Summed up Christians, they believe in the resurrection of the body and they don't sleep around. Could that be said of Christians today? Of course, those two things went together, didn't they, when you think about it? In the Christian community, the human body was attaining a new dignity, a new valuation in the resurrection community. I mean, no one had imagined the advent of a new materiality until Jesus was resurrected. A new materiality that we are all headed for that's much like this one, only so much more so. The resurrection brought deep and sacred value to life in the flesh for those early Christians and for those who continue to follow Jesus. The resurrection also served as a way of life, being raised up from death, from the dehumanizing practices of death to new creation life. And so, what does Paul do to help Christians tempted to return to the land of sin? What does Paul say to the church to help them resist the temptation to return to the pig slop of immorality and dehumanization and diminishing practices? Like any good pastor, here's what he does. He reminds Christians of their baptism. That's what he does. That's why the sacrament is so central to Table Life Church. Because all of the right practices of Christian orthodoxy begin and end with a pastor standing up in front of a bunch of Christians who are tossed to and fro by different impulses and are tempted to things that are not compliant with the way of God, of Jesus in the world. And the pastor stands up and gets in red in the face and says, "Would you remember your baptism? That's who you are." Okay. So Paul says, "Do you now know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, if you have come, if you've ever been a part of one of our Come to the Waters baptism orientations, you know that the primordial story, the Old Testament narrative that serves as the foundation of Christian baptism is, of course, the Exodus. The story of the Exodus is a story of liberation, of course, in broad strokes, from tyranny under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, through the liberating waters of the Red Sea, into the promised land of human flourishing. That is our story. Paul's argument is that the sacrament of baptism is a dramatic portrayal of a spiritual, material exodus for those who follow Jesus. As we are plunged into the baptismal waters of Christ's death, we are then raised up with Christ into resurrection life from the oppression of sin, plunged into the waters in solidarity with Christ, raised by his love and grace to new life. This is the story of our life in Christ, dramatically portrayed in the sacrament of baptism. Everyone who follows Christ is on this Exodus journey. From bondage, through liberating waters, into the promised land of new creation, human flourishing, what it means to be fully human, fully alive. And Paul asks us a hard question: why would anyone in their right mind return to Egypt? Why would anyone in the right mind go back to the bondage? Why would anyone want to live by the oppressive customs of those Egyptians? Do you remember what it's like when you lived there? Do you remember the tyranny, the dehumanizing effect upon you, the hopelessness and helplessness? Do you remember that slop? Paul says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Forever, whoever has died is freed from sin. Here is the thing. Paul, not just Nazarenes, but Paul is really optimistic about Jesus' ability to liberate us from sin. That's not just a peculiar doctrine of the Church of the Nazarene. That's the teachings of Paul the Apostle. Paul seems to think that Christ is more powerful than our sin. Crazy, right? In the scriptures, sin is a nuanced and multifaceted word, much more nuanced than simply individual disobedience. One of the most oft used words in the Old Testament for sin is the word, we've talked about this before, is the word chata, which simply means to miss the mark. But it sometimes is used in the scriptures to describe sins as intentional as David's plot to kill Bathsheba's husband. Another Hebrew word for sin is avah, and it means simply to act wrongly. It's often translated by the word iniquity. And then the third Hebrew word for sin in the Old Testament is pasha, and it literally means to rebel, full-fledged, intentional, willful revolt. Barbara Brown Taylor, a great preacher and teacher, says, quote, what links all of these Hebrew words together is their common theme of going against God's will. Whether people are missing the mark, acting wrongly, or engaging in outright rebellion, they are out of sync with God. They have wandered far into a land that is waste. And God's judgment is not so much some kind of punishment, extra punishment, God dumps on them, as it is God's announcement that they have abandoned the way that leads to human flourishing. Sin exacts its own penalty upon the sinner. So Jesus comes to lead us in an exodus from the penalty practice status of sin through the liberating waters into Graceland, the land of human flourishing and abundance. For Paul, the way of salvation from the dehumanizing and destructive effects of sin is radical solidarity with Jesus, or as Paul says, united with him in a death like his. Abandoned to the Father's will, as Jesus was abandoned to the Father's will, even unto death, taking the nasty plunge of reckless surrender into God's will, no matter the cost, no matter come what may. I surrender, I bow, I follow. Now, this union in Christ is a consistent theme in Paul's writings. In Christ is one of his favorite two-word phrases, en Cristo, in Christ. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Of course, in Philippians, in the great kenosis hymn, he says, have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, became obedient unto death on the cross. Paul believes in this, the best word I can come up with, and he believes in this powerful, and I'm going to use the word mystical, union with the risen Christ, a unitive experience with God in Christ by the Spirit. Paul is optimistic, not just about our ability to manage sin, but about Jesus' ability to so inhabit our lives and we to inhabit the Christ life that sin becomes no longer a pernicious issue, in as much as love has filled us. Because salvation is love expelling sin. Holiness is love expelling sin. The contemplative saints have much to say about union with the divine. We've studied them. I'm not going to go into a study here because I don't have time. In the saints series, we talked about many of the contemplative saints who they taught us that through prayer and meditation upon the crucified Christ, one can begin to take on the mind of Christ through what's been called kenotic practices, coming from that word empty in the Greek, emptying oneself as we allow the Spirit of Christ to fill us up with divine love. This is an optimistic, joyful suggestion, iteration, declaration that in fact we can be saved, not so we have to white-knuckle our way when it comes to sin and temptation, but to so just surrender our lives to Christ and his love, to spend time with him in the scriptures, to meditate deeply upon the crucified Christ, to tend to our relationship with him so intentionally, so often, so passionately, that the love of Christ begins to fill us in such a way that sin becomes marginal and overwhelmed. Emptying oneself of the burdens and the demons from the past is kenosis, so as to be free to love without limit. Emptying oneself of prideful attitudes, a cavalier posture, is the way of kenosis, of self-emptying. Kenosis is the way of humility. Christ humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. And so to be crucified with Christ, one must practice the way of humility and receptivity and a teachable spirit, a posture that looks like this, not like this. Posture like this. Lord Jesus, I surrender to whatever your will is for my life. Fill me with your presence. Do you remember when you became a Christian? Now, I know some of you can't, and that's okay, because you don't remember not being a Christian. You were raised in the church in a Christian home, and you are among the blessed of this earth, let me tell you. But for some of us, we're kind of hard-headed even if we were raised in the church. You know my story, and you know that was my story. We had to come to our senses. We had to wallow in some slop for a while. We decided to follow Jesus in a specific moment in time. Of course, I've got saved more times than I can remember, but that's neither here nor there. But if you did, if you have a dramatic conversion experience that you can remember, like Alan raised this, said he's the one, and if the church did her job, then you were discipled in and through the waters of baptism. That's what happened or should have happened. Some of us bowed before God and wept over our rebellion when we became a Christian. Our conversion and our baptism were significant moments of transforming grace. We were crucified with Christ, raised to new life, and it felt like it. We knew that this was more than rhetoric, but we could feel it in our bones. There's nothing quite so amazing as this sense of having one's sins forgiven and having one's brokenness healed and having the slate wiped completely clean. New beginning. Richard Rohr says, and I quote, "We shouldn't put down people who show great euphoria and excitement after a born-again or religious experience. They're right. Suddenly the world makes sense for them. Suddenly it's okay despite the absurdity, the injustice, the pain. Life is so spacious and we can even absorb the contradictions. God is so great, so bottomless, so empty that God can absorb even the contraries, even the collisions of opposites. Thus salvation often feels like a kind of universal amnesty, a total forgiveness of ourselves and all things." I love that. For Paul, baptism is the outward sign of a humble receptivity of this universal amnesty. God is not your enemy. And God is not out to get you. God is just simply waiting for you to come home. Paul says, "Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." Pastor Paul wants to remind us of our baptism and all that this sacrament declares about who we are in Christ, no matter what you think of yourself. So, dear ones, let me remind you something. You were not baptized into a political party. You were not baptized into a nation. You were not baptized into a biological family. You were not baptized into a profession. You have been baptized into Christ, his death, his resurrection, his new life. Radical solidarity, oneness, unity in Christ alone is the meaning of baptism. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. That is our story. Now, this is going to seem like a strange story with which to end this sermon, but here we go. This is the reason why I've entitled this sermon "When I Spilled My Coffee." So, here's the story. Silly, but here's the story. This happened. On Friday morning this week, I was in my study at church praying with my Guide to Prayer prayer book. I had my Anglican prayer beads with me, as I always do in the morning, and I had the sacramental sign of God's love, namely a cappuccino that I had acquired at Little Amps. So, there I was, ready to pray. I picked up my coffee to take the drink, the first drink of my lovely cappuccino, but I had not apparently affixed the plastic lid onto the to-go cup, whereupon I spilled my cappuccino on my shirt, on my pants, on the table, on my prayer book, everywhere. Now, not that many years ago, I may have had a rather large hissy fit over that. I may have said a few non-Nazarene words. I may have slammed my fist in anger. Not that many years ago. Now, in these last few years, my response would have been a little less dramatic. I may have said something like, "You stupid idiot, what's wrong with you? You're so clumsy." Clumsy is one of my childhood wounds. And the accuser uses it every time the accuser gets a chance. And I would have allowed the accuser's voice to come spilling out of my heart, just like I spilled that coffee all over the place. But on Friday, I experienced a small but not insignificant miracle of gracious transformation. Not only did I not respond angrily or utter harsh words about being clumsy or an idiot or whatever word, It was in that moment as if the old anger wasn't even there to be picked up. It had been buried, crucified with Christ, Paul would say. I got a towel, I cleaned up the coffee, and I kept on praying. It didn't ruin my day. The angry accuser's voice had been crucified with Christ, absorbed into Christ's wounds, buried with Christ. I'd like to leave that buried there. What do you need to bury? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.